Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. Now, judging from that response, I think some of you are a little surprised that I wished you a Merry Christmas. And I know what you're thinking. Aren't you a little bit late in wishing us a Merry Christmas? Like about 4 days late? Well, that all depends on how you look at it. If we have in mind Christmas Day, yes, indeed, that day is now past. It has come and gone. But Christmas is also a season. And that season doesn't end with Christmas Day. In fact, it only begins. And the Christmas season actually begins on Christmas Day and continues until Epiphany, which marks the time that the Magi came to worship the baby Jesus and to present to him gifts. That occurred 12 days after Christmas. Now, in our culture today, we tend to blend the Advent season with the season of Christmas to such an extent that all of our celebration of Christmas actually takes place during Advent. And with Christmas, all the celebrations stop, right? You just try and find Christmas music on a radio station on December 26th. Lots of luck. But actually, for us, this should be a very, very special time of celebrating. Look at it this way. If all that we do in the anticipation of the birth of Christ, which is what Advent is as good and rich as it is, how much richer should our celebration be once Christ is born? So, just some things to think about. I know that for many of you, this involves quite a paradigm shift. And sometimes paradigm shifts come slowly. So, some of you have heard me say what I've just said before, but it bears repeating. Because really, we have been duped out of something that should be a very special time of celebration by the world, because of the way the world looks at Christmas. When Christmas Day finally arrives, all the gifts are given, they're done. But for us, we should just be starting. And by the time I finish this sermon, I think you will appreciate that fact even more than what you might right now. But speaking of Epiphany and the coming of the Messiah, of the Magi to the Messiah, our scripture reading this morning is going to be the account of those Magi coming to see the baby Jesus, and that is found in Matthew chapter 2. So if you would please turn in your Bibles there. I'll begin reading with verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures. They offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. This is God's word. Now, if you are here this morning and you are of Jewish descent, then the Old Testament is your personal family history. Now, as believers in Christ, all of us are spiritual descendants of Abraham, but now I'm talking about bloodlines. Now, the history of Israel was not always pretty, but God was still able to use the Jewish people to accomplish his purposes. But if you are here this morning and you are Jewish, you are related to every Jewish king in the Old Testament. From Saul and then David to the last king of Israel, who was Hoshea, not to be confused with Hosea the prophet. And you are related even to the last, down to the last king of Judah, who is Zedekiah. You are related to every prophet in the Old Testament, including both speaking prophets like Elijah and Elisha, and the writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and so on and so forth. You are related to every priest that is mentioned in Scripture, and you are related to every significant figure in the Old Testament, with a few exceptions. We have Job, and nobody is totally, absolutely sure where to put Job chronologically. But the best scholarship indicates that he was probably a contemporary of either Abraham or the patriarchs, which means he wasn't Jewish. And then we have this most interesting fellow that Abraham encounters in Genesis 14 by the name of Melchizedek, who also was not Jewish. But besides that, imagine this amazing family history of being related to all of these figures that we read of in the Old Testament. Now, and to this, we can also add the four Gospels, because the disciples were all Jewish. Even the Jewish people are related to Jesus through Mary. Now, that sounds a little strange to us, doesn't it? Because we're so used to focusing on the deity of Christ, but we need to remember he was also 100% human as well as 100% divine. And in Matthew 15, Jesus said this, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now I know that the great majority of us here this morning are not Jewish. And all that I've just said raises a very important and worthwhile question. What about the Gentiles? Especially in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. Where do they fit into God's plan of salvation? Or perhaps have they been forgotten by God? Or are they not a part of God's plan of salvation? Just a cursory reading of the Old Testament might lead us to raise that question. And that's the question that we want to address this morning. And we want to look at this question in three ways. First, we want to look at the setting, both historical and spiritual, into which God called Abraham to himself. Second, we want to look more closely at the purpose that God had for the nation of Israel. And third, we want to consider how the Magi fit into all of this. But first, let's look to God in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this Christmas season, this time when we can rejoice and celebrate the great gift that you gave to us in your Son. And we pray, Father, that you would now quiet our hearts, open our minds, speak to us through your Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, the setting in which God called Abraham. Now, in order to do this question justice, we need to take a very panoramic view of Scripture. Now, that means that we're going to cover a lot of ground in the Bible this morning, so get your fingers ready. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses throughout, especially the Old Testament. And we're going to begin at the opening chapters of the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, where God creates as the pinnacle of his creation, mankind. Creating Adam and then creating from Adam his wife Eve. And he gives to them a calling, a mandate, if you will, what we refer to as the creation mandate. Go, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle, and everything that creeps upon the ground. Now, that word, to subdue the earth, doesn't mean to make an environmental wreck of it. It means to make it useful, to use it for your purposes, to make it habitable. And really, what God is saying is, just as I have put you into a garden, I want you to go throughout all the earth and transform it into a garden as well. Now, this would be a huge task for just Adam and Eve alone, so it's good that God included in this creation mandate, multiply and fill the earth. Adam and Eve and their descendants had this mandate placed upon them. And the part that says, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and so on and so forth, some translations say have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky. So this is also referred to as the dominion covenant. And then in chapter 4 of Genesis, we see later in the second half of chapter 4, the first development of musical instruments and the first use of minerals like iron and brass. What we see here is the development of culture, and it was absolutely necessary in order to fulfill the cultural mandate or to fulfill the creation mandate that culture be developed. So this is also referred to as the cultural mandate. So all of these things is what God had intended for the human race to undertake. But you noticed we were originally looking at what was said in Genesis 1 and 2, and then I skipped to Genesis 4, But in Genesis 3, something absolutely tragic happens. Adam and Eve decide to disobey God. And in the process of disobeying God, they bring about what is called the fall of man. Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, which means the entire human race, now have a fallen nature, one which is prone to disobey God. And this fall of man affected all of creation, which is why we have wars. And it's why we have natural diseases and pestilence and floods and hurricanes. Everything that is disastrous in our experience is a result of this fall. And unfortunately, we also see then how quickly things became very, very bad, because we see one brother killing another. The two sons of Adam and Eve, the first two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain kills his brother Abel. Now, with the fall, God pronounced three curses, one on Abraham, one on man, one on the woman, and one on the serpent. And the curse on the serpent included these words: "You shall bruise him on the heel, and he will bruise you on the head." This is a reference to the coming of Christ, who would bring to an end Satan's rule on earth, cast him into the pit of hell, and redeem mankind. This marks the beginning of what we call the history of redemption, or redemptive history. And with the murder of Abel by Cain, we see another important element of redemptive history, and that is the principle of sacrifice. And really, Cain slew his brother Abel out of jealousy, because God wanted an animal sacrifice. And that was fine with Abel because he was a herdsman. He was able to sacrifice to God an animal of his herd. Cain, though, was a farmer who raised grain and decided he would give to God what he had rather than what God had asked for. And because God did not accept his sacrifice but accepted the sacrifice of his brother, he was jealous and he killed him. But we see this important principle of sacrifice introduced right after the fall. And things do not go well with the human race. In fact, they go very, very badly, to the extent that in chapter 6, we read that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. And then in the very next verse, we read that God regretted that he had made man. Now think of that. This God that we look to as a loving heavenly Father who has promised to meet all of our needs, who watches over us and cares for us, was brought to the point where he regretted that he had made man. Now, that's not to say that what happened with man caught God by surprise. God is omniscient, knowing the end from the beginning. He knows all things, past, present, and future. But these words were really put here for our benefit. And so God decides to start over. And God starts over by wiping out the entire human race in a worldwide flood, save for one family. A man by the name of Noah, who is righteous before God, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. So God starts over again with eight people. But sadly, once again, things do not go so well. There's no indication that those descendants of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sought after the Lord. And in fact, God made a covenant with Noah, just as he had with Adam and Eve when they were in the Garden of Eden. And this covenant repeats the creation mandate. Go multiply and fill the earth. But what did the descendants of Noah do? They stayed in a place called Babylon. And they built a city. And they realized that there was strength in numbers. So they were not about to disperse over the face of the earth because this would weaken them. They felt as a people. And instead, they built a city and they built a tower reaching into the heavens. And God was not pleased when he looked down and saw what they were doing. And so God used a means of dispersing them, which was to scramble their language. So what happened is now people cannot communicate with each other. But occasionally you would find someone that you could communicate with, and you would go off in one direction with others that you could also communicate with. And others found other people they could communicate, and they would go off in another direction. And the result of this confusion of the languages was that God's will was finally fulfilled, and people scattered throughout the entire earth as God had intended. But again, no indication that mankind was seeking after God. So God decides to start all over again once more. But God had promised to Noah that he would never destroy the world by flood. And God did not decide to destroy the world by any other means. But instead, God started over in a very different way. God chooses one man by the name of Abraham, calls him from his homeland, and calls him into a unique relationship with himself. And with Abraham, he also makes a covenant. And the very last part of this covenant, and you can read about it in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God says to Abraham, "And in your seed shall all the nations, shall all the families of the world be blessed." Do you see how this begins to answer our question? Yes, God calls out one man who becomes the father of the nation of Israel, who becomes the focus of the rest of the Old Testament. But in the very covenant that God establishes with Abraham, he says to Abraham that in your seed, that in your seed, all the families of the world, that is all the Gentiles, shall be blessed. And this could take place in, this was to take place in two ways, a primary way and a secondary way. And this all has to do with this word seed. The word seed can be taken as a singular or as a plural. So we could say that it refers to Abraham's descendant or descendants. And we're going to look at the secondary means first, which is this. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. Now, keep in mind how early Exodus comes in the history of the Jewish people. They have been in captivity and in bondage in Egypt, and God raises up a man named Noah, Moses, and he is going to deliver his people from Pharaoh and from Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 9, beginning with verse 13, this is what we read. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning. And present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Did you catch the last part of that verse? "So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, notice verses 8 and 9. "Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army, with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You would have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." And this is not the passage I was expecting to read. So sorry about that. But the point of what I wanted to say is going to be developed in the next couple of verses that we're going to look at, where God emphasizes his desire to reach all the peoples of the world, and to do so through the nation of Israel, that as the nations would look and see how Israel, when they walked with God, would be blessed by God, that they would want that same blessing and would come to God through the nation of Israel. Now, you know the phrase, "a city on a hill," is from the New Testament, but it applies very, very well to the nation of Israel in this sense as well. Now, turn to Psalm 57, verse 9. In Psalm 57, verse 9, we read this: "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." So notice, the focus in this verse is clearly not upon just Israel, but upon the nations who are to hear of the Lord God of Israel. Turn now to Psalm 63. And in Psalm 63, beginning with verse 1, this is what we read. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips shall praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Once again, this is not the verse that I was looking for. I don't know what's happening here. Anyway, look to Psalm 102. I really did read these verses before. But Psalm 102, verses 15 and 16. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. So here clearly, when we talk of all the kings of the earth, it is the witness of Israel that was to draw the nations to God himself. Now, the rest of the book of Psalms and the prophets are just riddled with this kind of language. That God had raised up the nation of Israel, that they would be like a beacon that would draw people to God himself. As people observed how blessed the people were because they walked with God. Now, we're going to look at just one more verse in this line of thought, and that is back in 1 Kings chapter 10. This passage shows how well this worked when Israel walked with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in 1 Kings chapter 10, notice what we read, beginning with verse 4. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I had heard. This is what was supposed to happen. This is what God intended all along. Sheba, the queen of Sheba, was not Jewish. She was a Gentile. But because of the testimony of Israel, and in particular their king, Solomon. She came and saw for herself what life was like in a land blessed by God, and she desired that as well. But sadly, this is not the norm, but the exception. This is not the pattern that we see in the Old Testament, but rather what we see is just the opposite. In fact, Israel failed terribly in being a testimony to the rest of the world. In fact, the Jews disdained the Gentiles. They considered them to be unclean. And why did they have such animosity toward the Gentiles? Because when God called the nation of Israel to himself, they took this as a sign that they were better than the Gentiles. They were superior to the Gentiles. And you know, it's very hard to minister to someone when you're looking down your nose at them. And sadly, that's exactly what Israel did. So therefore, they failed terribly. But remember, there was a second and a primary purpose when God said to Abraham, "And in your seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed." Now we look at the word seed as a singular noun, referring to one particular descendant of yours shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And in this primary purpose, the Jews did not fail, because they could not fail, because they had no part in the fulfillment of the second means by which God would bless all the nations of the world, all the Gentile nations of the world. And this would be by raising up one who would be the Savior of all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike. The one that we refer to as the Christ, the one whose birth we celebrate at this time of the year. And that brings us to our third point, which is, how do the Magi fit into all of this? Now, you notice that in the ESV version of the Bible that I read, it refers to them as wise men. And that's all right, because these were men who were in the court of the king as his advisors. They had to be very, very wise. But more specifically, we refer to them as the Magi. Now, there are two things that are important to note about these Magi. First of all, they were not Jewish. Now, most of you who are in this room this morning are old enough to remember when Prince Charles of Great Britain, son of Queen Elizabeth II, married Diana. And my, what a breath of fresh air she was to that royal family. Her personality, her demeanor, her whole essence of life. She was just a joy to have around, and was a great blessing for the nation of Great Britain. And in due time, they had their first son, William. But when William was born, I don't remember of a huge number of Americans flocking to England to see this newborn baby. It didn't happen. And why didn't it happen? Because we are not English citizens. He is not one of our countrymen. And then a generation later, when William married Kate and they had their first son, George, once again, there was no great pilgrimage of Americans to England to see this baby boy that was born. So why should Gentile magi come to Bethlehem to see this one who was born king of the Jews? The second thing we have to note about these magi is this. When they came to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem, it is very clear that they came to worship this baby Jesus. No one is worthy of worship except for God alone. That means that these magi realized something very significant about this baby Jesus. That he indeed was God in the flesh. Therefore, he was not only the king of the Jews, he was their king as well. And they realized something else about this baby, this Christ child. And that is that he came as the one who would save God's people from their sins, Jew and Gentile alike. And how did they know this? They knew it from what's called the Babylonian captivity. When Israel was so bad, they were taken into captive, into Babylon. And there among them, one young man, a teenager by the name of Daniel, was given the ability to interpret dreams and was risen to a very high position. And he had authority over the magi of his day. And so they learned all of his prophecies, and they were passed down from generation to generation to generation of the magi. They knew from Daniel's prophecy when this Christ child would be born, and they knew who he was. And so they came. So do you realize the significance of this day that we call Epiphany? If you don't remember anything else from this sermon, remember this. Epiphany marks the announcement to the Gentile world of the birth of a Savior. Therefore, Epiphany is something that especially we Gentiles should remember and celebrate. And it marks why we should continue our celebration of Christmas, not ending with the day that Jesus was born, but right through to the time when the Magi come to worship him who is he who was born King of the Jews. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed give you praise this morning for the great work that you accomplished in bringing forth Jesus to our world. And Father, we do pray that our hearts would be moved, that we would see this coming, this day when the Magi came as a time for all of us to celebrate. Father, may we truly keep Christmas in our hearts and include in that this most significant truth, that Jesus came to save not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, that from the very beginning, this was your plan. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.